record things.
It's difficult to tell whether it's just me or whether my own experience is common among Christians. It's always difficult to know, sometimes you feel you might be in your own little world. You're the only one who experiences or thinks things, and you're not sure how common it is. But I suspect that it is a bit more common among Christians. It's not just me, but it seems to me, at least, that of the Ten Commandments, and again, we've been looking in our study of the book of Deuteronomy at the Ten Commandments because that's what Moses is doing. He's expounding on all of the Ten Commandments in order throughout this huge section of all of these laws in the book of Deuteronomy. But it seems to me that of the Ten Commandments, the one that seems to get the least attention, the one that often seems to be most ignored or misunderstood or underappreciated, is probably the third commandment. The third commandment is, of course, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And yet, even there, in the very wording of that third commandment, we ought to be warned against taking this part of God's law lightly, shouldn't we? Because unlike any of the other Ten Commandments, this one, the third commandment, comes with an explicit threat of punishment for violating this commandment. I think that's interesting, isn't it? The command that, and again, it might just be me, at least maybe I just haven't, tended not to give this much thought in my early life, but the command that seems to get the least attention nowadays is actually the one that God chose to reinforce with an explicit threat of punishment. He says, "I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain." God could have added that threat, of course, to any or to all of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, it's as true of any of the Ten Commandments that God will not hold him guiltless who violates that commandment. But he chose this one explicitly, the third commandment, to give this threat of punishment. And if nothing else, that fact alone should warn us against taking this command lightly or failing to give it its due attention in our lives. But what then really is the third commandment commanding us? On the surface, it seems to be concerned only with a very kind of specific, narrow scope of action, right? It seems just to be talking about speaking the name of the Lord in vain. That is, irreverently or disrespectfully or thoughtlessly. Speak the name of the Lord in that way. When I was growing up, probably the only application I ever heard made from the third commandment was not to use the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ as an expletive. And certainly that is a violation of this command to do so. This is a violation that happens all over. It's amazing. It really is amazing to me that, this is a command given in the moral, eternal law of God. And if this word that is probably the most common expletive within our society, the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, it's as though man in his sinfulness went right after this commandment and said, "I'm going to violate it." I mean, despite that warning, it's amazing. And that really is, and I think it's one that we need to remind ourselves of. I mean, that is not just something culturally that happens. I mean, that is a violation of God's moral law, to take his holy, righteous name in vain, to use it irreverently, mindlessly, in that way. And so that is, absolutely. But that's probably the only application I ever sort of remember receiving from this in my childhood as I grew up, even with the Ten Commandments. But there is so much more here as well. I mean, we saw this with the second commandment, didn't we? The second commandment, too, seemed to be just focused on one specific kind of action, that of, making and worshiping images. And yet we saw over the past couple of weeks that there's a much broader principle beneath and behind that commandment that applies in a vast number of ways. And so it is, I think, with the third commandment. Though it only seems to deal with a very specific action, there is at work a far deeper, a far wider principle beneath and behind the second commandment. Yes, there is this negative prohibition against using God's name irreverently or thoughtlessly, But there is also in this a positive implication. I mean, that's how, you know, especially the Reformed churches have always understood and interpreted the Ten Commandments. There is, you know, maybe if something is prohibited, then the opposite thing is commanded. If something is commanded, then the opposite thing is prohibited by this command. And so, yes, there's this negative prohibition against using God's name irreverently or thoughtlessly, but there's also this positive implication that we must then seek to guard and promote the honor of God's name. We're not to dishonor his name by using it irreverently. But then the positive side is that we need to guard and promote the honor of God's name. And since in Scripture this idea, which we've talked before here, this idea of the name of God is not just limited to a combination of letters or sounds, because that's what we think of a name today. It's just kind of this combination of letters and sounds that signifies someone. But the name of God in Scripture, it's actually a way of referring to God's very person in all of his glory and in all of his perfections. It's a way of referring to the sum total of all of his attributes in every way in which he has revealed himself to us. Really, this third commandment, then, is a command to treat God himself and to treat everything that is related to God with the reverence and respect that such holy things deserve. Not only in word, but also in thought and in deed and in every other way. To treat God himself and everything related to him with the reverence and respect that such holy things deserve. And as such, then, this command, you know, far from having a narrow scope of application, if you think about it, is really then limitless in its application, isn't it? But this is not, this morning, really a sermon just on the third commandment in general. This is a sermon on Deuteronomy chapter 13. And at first glance, it might seem like Deuteronomy 13 has nothing to do with the third commandment. I don't know if you were thinking about that in any way as we were looking through this. It seems, at first glance, if anything, to have more to do with the first commandment, right? That command against having any other gods before the Lord. Because, you know, here Moses is talking about how the children of Israel are to deal with those who seek to entice others to worship other gods. But I think that that's really just the thing here. This passage isn't really, you know, a command against worshiping other gods. It's about how to deal with those within the community of God's people who are violating that most fundamental requirement of God's covenant. And I think that here in chapter 13, Moses has indeed begun to elaborate on matters that are related to the third commandment. And as he has done with the first commandment in chapter 6 through 11, as he did with the second commandment in chapter 12, so now here in chapter 13, he's talking about matters related to the third commandment, applications of the third commandment within Israel's life. And here in chapter 13, Moses outlines three different but very closely related scenarios involving people who violate God's covenant at, you know, its most fundamental level by worshiping other gods than the Lord. And then Moses, in each of these, instructs the people of Israel how they are to deal with those people, how they are to discipline those involved in such a heinous sin. So let's give our attention now to these verses and consider really some of the principles of this discipline that Moses here describes for the children of Israel and how they're to deal with these violators of God's covenant, and then see how these principles relate to the broader principles that are at work within the third commandment, and then finally consider then how all of this might apply to us today, who are in a very different situation, in very different circumstances, and yet still are under the commands of the third commandment. So first, we'll just kind of divide our discussion up in two headings. First, the discipline of covenant violators in the Old Covenant, And then we'll look at, you know, the discipline of covenant violators in the new covenant, just to try to understand how these things might apply to us. So first, the discipline of these covenant violators in the old covenant. These people who are violating God's covenant, how are they to be disciplined under the covenant that's being made here in Deuteronomy? And once again, as we've seen many times so far in our study of Deuteronomy, the fundamental requirement of this covenant is Israel's wholehearted and exclusive devotion to God. The first and most fundamental command is, you shall have no other gods before me. It's, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And so here in chapter 13, Moses outlines these three scenarios involving different people who are guilty of violating this covenant at its very core by worshiping or by enticing others to worship other gods. It's a violation of the first commandment, which is, again, the heart of this covenant. How are the Israelites to handle such people? Well, I think between these three scenarios, we really see four principles concerning how Israel is to discipline these covenant violators. So four principles. First, they are to do so impartially. They are to do so impartially, meaning they are to do so without taking into consideration the status of the offender. In the first scenario that we have here in verses 1 through 5, who is the offender? Who is the one who is violating the covenant? It's a prophet, right? It's a prophet within Israel. It's a respected religious leader. And you get the idea that this isn't just, you know, someone who's just an absolute false prophet. Because here, this description that's given in verses 1 and 2, you know, this prophet or this dreamer of dreams, which again, prophecy and dreams, those were legitimate ways in which God communicated to his people under the old covenant. He gives the people, verse 1, he gives you a sign or a wonder. And then the sign or wonder, verse 2, that he tells you actually comes to pass. I mean, this guy, he claims to be a prophet, and then he backs up that claim by giving this miraculous sign or wonder, or predicting a sign or wonder that actually comes to pass. I mean, in the tests of the legitimacy of a prophet that you get in the Old Testament, one of the main ones is, well, does what he prophesy, what he prophesies, does that come true? And so this is a guy who, to all appearances, seems to be a true prophet of God, one who has had his credentials verified from the sign or wonder that has come to pass. And so this is a respected religious leader. And yet, even after, you know, supposedly validating his credentials with the sign or wonder, if he says to the people of Israel, let's go after other gods, let's serve other gods, then the children of Israel are not to listen to him, and in fact, they are to kill him as a result. Even though this guy seems to be perfectly legitimate in every other way, if he says, let's break God's covenant, let's worship other gods, the children of Israel are to reject him completely and even to kill him. Interestingly, I think in verse 3, Moses says that God will actually allow these types of false prophets to arise in Israel. And he will allow that precisely to test the Israelites' faithfulness to his covenant, whether they are going to love him with all their heart and all their soul. So in the first scenario, this person is a prophet. He's a respected religious leader. In the second scenario, who is the offender in verses 6 through 11? It is a close family member or friend. Read verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or the friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Here, and just even the way that Moses words this here emphasizes the closeness of this relationship. That phrase, you know, the wife that you embrace, or the wife of your bosom. I mean, it emphasizes the closeness of this relationship. Your own brother or your sister, your son or your daughter, or your friend who is as your own soul. I mean, this is someone that you are so close to. It feels like you almost have one soul with them. He's emphasizing, even if this is the closest family member or friend that you could possibly imagine, you're not to show them partiality. You're not to take that into consideration in disciplining someone who is violating the covenant at its most fundamental level. They are still to show, even if it's someone that they love as dearly as it is possible to love another human being, they are still to show that they love the Lord their God even more. And they will not brook this type of disloyalty and disobedience to that God. In the third scenario, then, in verses 12 through 18, the offender is not just a respected religious leader or a close family member or friend, is an entire city. It's an entire city who has succumbed to the temptations to worship other gods that were incited by these worthless men. So this whole city has fallen prey to violating the covenant. The discipline of covenant violators here is to be carried out impartially, no matter if they be respected religious leaders or close family or friends or even an entire city. Secondly, then, this discipline is to be carried out cautiously. So because here, you know, the alleged crime is so heinous and because the punishment for it is so severe, Moses here actually instructs them not to go about this process of discipline lightly, but to ensure that justice is being upheld. They're supposed to go about this cautiously. And this is especially clear, I think, in the third scenario, especially in verse 14, where Moses says, you know, if the children of Israel hear a report about a city that they've gone after another god, then he instructs them in verse 14, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, then you can take action. But he emphasizes, you need to be cautious about this. This is a very serious matter, so you need to be duly careful about this. Search and inquire. Don't just hear a report and assume that the case is settled. Inquire into the matter. Be cautious with it. And I think that we see this also in the second scenario about this close family member or friend. They're told, you know, even if this is someone that's so close to them, they're not to conceal this person. I mean, that implies that they are to, you know, report this person, report them to the proper authorities. And then even, you know, this whole idea that the ones who are accusing them, the ones who have turned them in, are the ones to be the first to stone them, and then the rest of the people stone them. That just implies this whole process of justice that was in the Old Testament, that the witnesses against someone are to be the first ones to execute their sentence. It's a way of ensuring that, you know, they're not making this accusation lightly. I mean, they're the ones who are going to have to take the sentence into their own hands if indeed this is seen to be true. And so you get this idea that, yeah, you know, the principles of justice, this care, caution is to be upheld even in such a serious matter, especially in such a matter. So this discipline of these covenant violators, it's to be carried out impartially, and yet it's also supposed to be carried out cautiously. But thirdly, it is to be carried out corporately. It's to be carried out corporately. That is, by the whole body of the nation of Israel. The whole body. This wasn't some kind of vigilante justice. It's not, you know, someone supposedly says something to you, and so you take matters into your own hands, and you discipline them. It's the whole nation. The entire nation was to be involved. Verse 9. In verse 9, the witnesses, again, were to be the first to stone the offenders. And yet after them, verse 9, but you shall kill him, your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. The whole nation was to be involved in this. And in this third scenario, you know, where you have this entire city, evidently it would take, you know, really the resources for the joint effort of all of the people of the entire nation to carry out this sentence of complete destruction of an entire city. The whole nation was to be involved because, you know, the good of the whole nation, of the nation as a whole, was at stake in this. And if any part of the nation had violated this covenant, they were all subject to God's punishment. So they're all supposed to be involved in carrying out this discipline. And the nation as a whole needed to express its disapproval of the violator's sin, of the sin that was being committed. So this discipline is to be carried out impartially, cautiously, corporately. And then fourthly, this discipline was to be carried out severely. I mean, this was a severe discipline. And really, you get that impression. You read through this, and it's a sobering passage of Scripture. The punishment that is to be inflicted here. This was certainly no light crime. and so it deserved no light punishment. Again, this was a violation of God's covenant at its very heart, at its most fundamental level, and it must be dealt with accordingly. In the first scenario, it's simply said that this false prophet is to be put to death, verse 5. In the second scenario, as we've seen, the offender is to be stoned. So you get the, you know, specific mode of execution. They're to be stoned. And then in the third, this is where you really get a sense of how horrible a sin this actually was. In the third, this entire city is to be utterly, completely destroyed. I mean, every last inhabitant and even every last one of their animals were to be slaughtered. Even their material possessions were to be heaped up in the center of the city and burned. I mean, the city itself, the walls and buildings were to be knocked down, burned with fire. And then you get that instruction that the city, after all of this has happened, the city then is never to be rebuilt. I mean, it was to be, to remain a ruin forever. I mean, you see these places all over in Israel, these cities that have been ruined, never been rebuilt. They call them tells, and that's actually the word that's kind of used here. It's just it's a heap. You know, it's just this complete ruin that's just kind of been covered with dirt over time, and now it just looks like a hill, but that was once a city that's a complete ruin, utterly devastated now. This city was to remain this ruin forever as a perpetual reminder and warning of the dangers of turning away from God and violating His covenant. These were the severest possible punishments that could be meted out within Old Testament Israel. And yet, it really was nothing less than was deserved by those who had violated God's covenant so severely by forsaking Him and turning to other gods. So that, as we see in this chapter, that's kind of the how of this discipline. This was how it was supposed to be carried out. It was impartially, cautiously, corporately, and severely. But what about the why? Why was this impartial, cautious, corporate, severe punishment commanded? Well, I think that Moses here in this passage gives us three reasons in these verses. The first reason is, of course, the punishment of the sin. It's the punishment of the violation of the covenant. And I think that's, clear enough. It's for the punishment of this sin. This is what they deserve through it. We don't need to dwell on that anymore. But I think that we see at least two other reasons that I think are very important for us to note. The second reason is, this discipline was given or was to be meted out for the purity of God's people. For the purity of God's people. So not just for the punishment of the offender, of the violator, but also for the purity of God's people. According to verse 11, this punishment would serve as a warning to all Israel, as a deterrent from following the example of these who had violated God's covenant. I'll read verse 11 again. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So it was a way of promoting the purity of the rest of God's people, that they would see this example and they would not follow it. But this idea of preserving the purity of God's people, I think, is stated even more clearly at the end of verse 5. And what is a significant statement here? The end of verse 5, so after describing how they're supposed to, kill this false prophet, it said, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This idea of purging evil implies that were this evil left unchecked, left unpunished, that it would spread. It would spread like a cancer and infect more and more and more throughout the nation of Israel until it had completely decimated them. That's the idea. You have to purge the evil from your midst so that it doesn't grow and overtake you. So for the purity of God's people, this discipline was to be carried out, yes, for the punishment of the violators, yes, for the purity of God's people. And yet, I believe that there was a third and even greater reason for this discipline that we see in this chapter. And that is for the honor of God's name. for the honor of God's name. And here, at last, we can see the connection to the third commandment, can't we? That of not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I think that we see this in that first sentence of chapter 14. Remember, chapter divisions are not original. They're not inspired in the Word of God. Sometimes they can be very helpful. Sometimes they can be kind of unhelpful. And here, I think, is one of those places where we sort of cut off from this chapter something I think is vital to understanding it. Chapter 14, verse 1 again reads, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." You are the sons of the Lord your God. Certainly this sentence does come with or go with what comes after it in the rest of chapter 14, and we will look at that, Lord willing, next week. But it also, I believe, comes with what goes before it in chapter 13 and really ties together chapters 13 and 14, ties them together and shows that they are both an expansion on the principles inherent in the third commandment, the requirement to preserve and promote the honor of God's name. The Israelites here are reminded that they are the sons of the Lord their God. It is a particular characteristic of sons that they bear the name of their fathers, isn't it? I've been thinking about this recently because I think both my father and my father-in-law have mentioned this idea to me recently. It seems as both of them kind of advance in age, they become more concerned about, you know, kind of their name and the perpetuation of their name. Of course, I just gave my father his first grandchild. But she happens to be a she. And my father is ecstatic. He loves her very much. He's looking forward. They're going to be out here after Easter. They're going to see her again. But he actually did say to me that he hopes that I will also have a son someday to perpetuate his name. And especially in a way that is going to be honoring to that name. My father-in-law talks about this quite frequently, about, you know, the older he gets, being more concerned about, you know, his spiritual legacy and just wanting, you know, within his family to see, you know, the Spirit of God at work, to see the name of Christ honored among his descendants. And with sons especially, it's their particular characteristic that they bear the name of their fathers. This was true in biblical times when everyone was known as so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. I mean, they were intimately, you know, inextricably connected with the names of their fathers. And it's still true even today in a different way, because it's sons who carry on the family name, isn't it? Ava will never carry on the name Walter if she gets married, if that's God's will for her. If she gets married, then she will give up the family name and will enter sort of in under the auspices of a new family. But the Israelites here were God's sons. And as such, they were intimately associated with God's name. They were God's people. Were Israel to act righteously and obediently like a faithful son, they would bring honor to their father's name. And we just read that in the book of Proverbs. Again, that idea always over and over, that, you know, a righteous, obedient son brings honor to his father. A disobedient son brings shame to his father. Were Israel to act unrighteously and disobediently, then they would bring shame to their father's name and thus violate the third commandment, dishonoring God's name. This idea appears over and over again in the Old Testament. Israel's actions would directly affect the way that the name of the Lord would be viewed among the nations, because his name was so intimately connected with them. One of the greatest indictments that's brought against Israel by the prophets that we talked about this morning are ones like in Isaiah 52:5, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of Israel's sin. Because of Israel, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. I'll just turn to Ezekiel. You can turn to Ezekiel if you like. I actually just added this in during Sunday school because it was so appropriate. Ezekiel
36 that Micah read to us in Sunday school, Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I mean, this is fascinating. You know, the future hope of Israel has nothing to do with them. I mean, they deserve God's curse, God's punishment, everything. But God still gives them hope, promises them salvation. Why? For the sake of his own name. Because his name is so intimately connected with his people. God will restore them. And over again in the Old Testament, Israel's sin will always bring shame upon the name of God. Israel was not to tolerate sin in her midst. Israel was to purge the evil from its midst, primarily, ultimately, for the honor of God's name, which she bore as God's sons. So that is the how and the why these violators of God's covenant were to be disciplined under the old covenant. They were to be disciplined in those four ways that we mentioned, and then they were to be disciplined for their punishment, for the purity of God's people, and ultimately for the honor of God's name. But does this have anything really to do with us? Any instruction to give to us? Because especially when it comes to Old Testament Israel's judicial laws like this, this is all talking about how they're supposed to judge and punish and different things, especially when it comes to Old Testament Israel's judicial laws, those generally don't transfer very directly to us in the New Testament church, do they? I mean, for one thing, we don't really stone unrepentant sinners anymore, do we? No, we don't stone them. We don't put them to physical death. But I think that many of these principles that we've seen in this passage actually do transfer, even if some of the specifics are quite different. So let's consider now the discipline of covenant violators under the new covenant. And to see this, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's, as we begin, this is probably one of the key passages about church discipline within the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read this chapter. It's 13 verses long, but I want to get it in its context because we're going to draw some principles out of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Here Paul writes to them, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you."
This was one of those exciting times in sermon preparation this past week when I was studying the Old Testament passage, and I thought, you know, a lot of these, you know, ideas are really paralleled in the instruction that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5. And then when I finally turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 and I get to verse 13, I realize, oh, Paul was thinking along these exact same lines. Because what does Paul say in at the end of verse 13, at the very last sentence? He says, "Purge out or purge the evil person from among you." This is an almost exact quotation of Deuteronomy 13:5 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Purge the evil from your midst. I mean, we read that, didn't we? That was the whole purpose of it. We need to purge the evil from your midst. And now Paul, in telling the New Testament church about how to conduct church discipline within its own ranks, quotes directly from this Old Testament legislation to establish his point. He says, purge the evil person from your midst, from among you. In closing out his call for the Corinthians to exercise church discipline, Paul could appeal directly to an Old Testament command for Israel to discipline its covenant violators. So yes, I would say these principles that we see in Deuteronomy 13 still apply. How so? Well, think about it. New Testament church discipline is also to be impartial, cautious, corporate, and yet severe. I mean, it's to be impartial. Just as the Israelites that we read about were to discipline even their closest family and friends if they deserved it because they loved God even more than they loved their family member or their friend, what does Christ say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 14:26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now again, Christ there, of course, is not instructing us to hate our closest friends and family members, but saying that you must love me more. You must be more committed to me, to following me, than you are even to the closest men and women in your life. And just as the Israelites were to discipline even a respected religious leader if he taught them things that were contrary to God's law, so frequently in the New Testament, believers are warned against listening to false teachers and are instructed to evaluate every man's words in the light of God's word. And even Paul could write, and this is amazing to me, even Paul could write in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I mean, even Paul here is saying, I mean, obviously he heightens it with that metaphor of an angel of heaven, you know, speaking a different gospel to them. But he says, you know, even if I ever preach to you a different gospel, then let me be accursed. I mean, here he's saying, you know, I'm a respected religious leader, but even if I begin teaching things that are contrary to God's word, then let me be accursed. Even a respected church leader, even close friends and family members, this discipline in the New Testament church is to be impartial. New Testament discipline, church discipline, is also to be cautious. I mean, it's not to be rash or undertaken lightly, but carefully. Again, remember Christ's instructions in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, what do? You go to him yourself. If he doesn't listen to you, then you take along one or two other people with you to serve as witnesses. And again, Christ instructs this taking of witnesses explicitly based on that Old Testament principle of justice that every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, not just one. He's urging caution here in this exercise, doing everything the right way. If this brother still won't listen to you or repent, then the matter is brought to the whole church, and only after he still refuses to listen to the whole church, then he is to be disciplined. He is to become as a Gentile and tax collector to you. And this here, Matthew 18, also shows how New Testament church discipline is also to be corporate, right? It's to be undertaken by the whole body and the whole church, not just by one or even by a few, even if those people are leaders within the church.
but by the church as a whole. Paul emphasizes this corporate aspect here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. This discipline that he calls them to carry out on this sinful brother is to take place when they are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they're assembled, when they come together. And this discipline is indeed severe in its final stage. This too is a severe discipline. I mean, though it no longer takes the form of physical capital punishment by stoning, this is still a severe punishment. And when one is removed from the church, he is, according to 1 Corinthians 5:5, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's severe. Delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's removed from the spiritual protection of the church. And he's allowed then to suffer the consequences of his sin. So the how is virtually identical. It's to be impartial. It's to be cautious. It's to be corporate. And it is to be severe. And the reasons behind such discipline, too, are the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Church discipline is also, for the punishment of one's sin. But here, especially as emphasized here in 1 Corinthians, there is a difference. So this is one difference between Old Testament Israel's discipline and the New Testament church's discipline. In all that was described in Deuteronomy 13, there really was no place for repentance or restoration, was there? If someone was found guilty, they were taken out and stoned. And once you're stoned, you really can't repent. But in the New Testament church, one of the desired outcomes of discipline is precisely that of repentance and restoration, of ultimate salvation of the soul, as Paul points out at the end of verse 5. Yes, this one is to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is the desired outcome here, ultimate salvation of his soul, even if he has to suffer the consequences in his flesh at this time. And that's in keeping with the grace and the mercy that characterizes the new covenant, isn't it? There is the hope of repentance and restoration even for one who has been disciplined so severely. But church discipline also has as one of its reasons not only the punishment of sin, but also, again, the purity of God's people. The purity of God's people. And I think that this is often misunderstood in churches today. To them, the goal of church discipline is either just to punish sin, or it is just to, eventually bring back restoration and repentance. But here, Paul emphasizes that one of the primary purposes of discipline within the church is the purity of the church. And if it comes down to a choice between restoring someone who is still unrepentant and having a pure church, and Paul makes it very clear what is to be chosen. It's the purity of God's people. This is the point of Paul's analogy here of this leaven in verses 6 through 8. Like leaven, sin permeates. It spreads. It must be removed from a church, or it will infect the whole church. And so the reasons are the same here for the punishment of sin, for the purity of God's people. And yet, too, here there is a higher purpose, even than this, to discipline, even than the purity of God's people. And that is, of course, the honor of God's name. The honor of God's name. Even here in 1 Corinthians 5, I think Paul makes reference to this purpose. The church, when it is assembled, he reminds us in verse 4, when it is assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. God's people, the New Testament church, are inextricably associated with the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he commands them not to associate with, sexually immoral or these other unrepentant sinners, he clarifies. He says, I'm not talking about those sinners out in the world. I mean, obviously, then you just have to completely shut yourself off from the world or leave the world somehow, because the world is full of sinners. But I'm talking about within the church. If a person is in sin and is unrepentant of that sin, then you are not to associate with that person. You are to discipline that person. And he says, why is that? Especially because this is one who bears the name brother. Who bears the name brother. I mean, this is kind of that family language that we saw back in Deuteronomy 13. You are the sons of God, meaning you bear the name of God with you. And one who is a brother son of God, is one who bears the name of God, who is one of God's people, who is a Christian, and who by the name Christian bears the name of Christ, and must therefore live in a way that does honor to that holy name. If he does not do honor to that name, then through this discipline he must be stripped of that name, lest he do even greater dishonor to it and violate even further the third commandment by taking the name of God in vain. So you see, the purposes are the same. Punishment of sin, yes, but also the purity of God's people, but ultimately the honor of God's name. Three quick thoughts in application as we close. First, for the sake of the honor of God's name, we must strive to maintain purity in our own lives. For the sake of the honor of God's name, we must strive to maintain purity in our own lives. We are, again, Christians. We are Christians who bear the name of Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we living worthy of that name? For you can take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You can bring dishonor upon that name by your life just as much as you can by your words. We must strive to maintain purity in our own lives, and we must do so ultimately for the sake of the honor of God's name. I mean, how often have you heard of a person who is a Christian, who is professedly a believer, who bears the name of one of God's sons, who commits some heinous sin, and the world blasphemes the name of God as a result? That happens all the time. Let us never be guilty of violating the third commandment in this way through impurity in our own lives, for the sake of the honor of God's name. Secondly, for the sake of the honor of God's name, we must strive to maintain purity in our church. Not just in our own individual lives, but also in our church. And this, the maintaining of purity within our church, is not just the task of pastors. It's not just the task of pastors. As we saw, both in Israel and in Corinth, there was a corporate responsibility. The body as a whole needed to maintain this purity. We all, as God's people, must be willing to do whatever it takes to maintain the purity of our church. We need to be willing to stand up against sin or false teaching within our church, even if it comes through one of your pastors, even if it comes through your closest friend within the church, or even if it comes through your own spouse or your own child. So many churches have been horribly, horribly damaged when a church rightfully takes action against an unrepenting sinner within its midst, and yet his friends and his family side with him against the church and do great damage to that church. I have seen that over and over and over again. And yet, what does Moses instruct the children of Israel? What does Paul instruct us? Your greatest loyalty is to God. You love Him with all your soul, all your might, even if that means at times that you need to exercise discipline against one of your closest friends and family, against one of even your own pastors, if one of your own pastors is guilty of these things. So it must, this impartiality needs to be a characteristic of our discipline. We must cut out this cancer of sin or this cancer of false teaching before it can spread. And we must do so, whether that be by just a simple loving rebuke of a brother who is in error. I mean, church discipline does not always mean excommunication. That is the last result. That is the last resort. You try everything before then. I mean, even if you see a brother in sin, if you see a brother who is maintaining false beliefs, you know, follow Matthew chapter 18. Go to him yourself. Give him a loving rebuke. I mean, that is part of helping to maintain the purity of your church. So whether it be by loving rebuke or by that final step of excommunication or by anything in between, we must strive to maintain the purity of our church. Our church very explicitly bears the name of Christ within our community. Hey, what is on that sign out there? Bigger than anything, Christ Reformed Baptist Church. In our community, we explicitly bear the name of Christ. And our church, therefore, has the potential to do that name great honor, but it also has the potential to do that name great dishonor. May that never be. May that never be. And so, for the sake of the honor of God's name, we must strive to maintain purity within our church. But thirdly and finally, because of our inevitable impurities, we must look to Christ for true purification. We must look to Christ. Not a one of us, I doubt, would claim to lead an absolutely pure life. And as our confession even confesses, even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. As individuals and as a church, we are guilty of various degrees of impurity. And to whatever extent we are not perfectly pure, to that extent we dishonor the name of God, which we bear as His sons. And to that extent we are guilty of violating the third commandment of His covenant. And as that commandment states, then, we deserve to be held guilty by God. Remember what that command states. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We deserve to be held guilty by God through the impurity of our lives that has done dishonor to his name, which we bear as his sons. But that is where the good news of the gospel comes in. For all who will believe in Christ for salvation, Christ has kept that third commandment for us. Christ ever honored his Father's name as the true and faithful Son that he was, by leading an absolutely pure life, untainted by that leaven of sin. And yet, for our violation, even of this third commandment, God held Christ guilty. Held Christ guilty and punished him in his death on the cross instead of us. And so, because of our inevitable impurities, we must look to Christ then for purification. So let us then trust in Christ and in gratitude for what he has done for us and for our salvation, and in the power of his Spirit, let us then strive for ever greater purity as God's people to the honor of God's name. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have just done, we confess that we have dishonored your name. We have done so in our speech, in our thought, in our lives, in our actions, Father, by our impurity, by our sin. We bear your name, and that is a tremendous privilege, Father. And we long to give it the honor that is due to it. Help us to live lives ever increasing in purity as individuals, as a church, Father. Help us as a church to bear the name of Christ within our community in a way that does it honor and not dishonor. And help us to do the same in our own lives. Father, thank you for Christ, who always honored your name in his life for us, and yet who was held guilty in our place. And as a result, we can be held guiltless, even though we are guilty of breaking your law. Father, help us increase our purity to the honor of your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn.